In the first chapter of Acts, there's a curious story about how the 11 remaining apostles, after Judas's suicide, decided to fill the vacancy to restore their number back to 12. The record says they chose a man named Matthias, who was never heard of again. Perhaps he drifted away, or the apostles discovered that they'd made a wrong choice, the selection process wasn't as it should have been. Perhaps they chose him with haste. That can happen. There's now 11 of us, we need 12, we need 12. He'll do. Perhaps it was one of these situations. Perhaps they didn't consult God before calling on Matthias. Luke, who's the writer of Acts, doesn't give us any further information on Matthias. And while the disciples were choosing Matthias, God was preparing to call somebody else. Somebody quite unexpected. Somebody who was seen as an enemy of the early church, who at this moment was on the road to Damascus. God was preparing Saul of Tarsus, who was a Pharisee, an opponent of the early church, to become Paul, an apostle of Christ. The 11 chose Matthias to be the 12th apostle. God chose Paul. We don't know what the selection process was for Matthias, but we do know from that God's selection process was dramatic, quite dramatic. Picture the scene on the road to Damascus. A brilliant flash of light, as bright as lightning, strikes. Saul is knocked from his horse, blinding him in the process because of the brilliance of the light. A voice vibrates within and outside Saul, seizing his attention, and something miraculous happens to him. He's transformed to become Paul. In that instant, Saul to Paul. This Jewish zealot who persecuted Christians becomes a Christian evangelist, perhaps the greatest. The old Saul hated Christians. We spoke about deacons a few weeks ago, and I said that Stephen was the first Christian deacon. And possibly, after Jesus, the first Christian martyr. Because Stephen was stoned to death for uttering the words of Christ. And it said that Saul held the coats. You'll need to take your coat off because you want to get a good throw. I'll hold the coats. That was Saul. That was him. A vicious, nasty persecutor of followers of Christ. Before Saul's conversion, he lived out every letter of the Hebrew law. He was a superior student of Hebrew scriptures, which is why he was a Pharisee. Pharisees were teachers of the law. And yet, despite his zeal for the Hebrew law, he was converted to Christianity. That's a miracle in itself. Saul's conversion to Christianity challenges our understanding of the concept of conversion. We often think that conversion is what happened. Well, Denise, who are the type of people that would be converted to Christianity? Just quickly, don't think about it too much. The lost. That'll do. Denise, well done. Norman, take your hand from up out Denise's jersey. Any other suggestions? The lost. That's good. The poor. Mm-hmm. Shout again. Ill people. People who are ill. Yep. Unbelievers. You said something else a minute ago. Did you not? Who's Jews? Excellent. It's funny how Jews came last. You see, we tend to think of people who are open to conversion are the lost, the unbelievers, the sick, the poor, those people who have a need. When considering mission, Christian conversion tends to be for the unreligious, the sinners, the poor, those who need us. But the character of Saul fits none of these categories, does it? Saul's conversion was the conversion of a Jewish believer. A Jewish believer who was already totally committed to God. Not Jesus, but God the Father. The Jews believed in God the Father. They didn't believe in the Son of God. Now I have to admit that I've just spoken about going out there on mission. I would never think of going round to the synagogue and start a mission campaign. I wouldn't think of going down to the mosque and trying to win hearts for Christ. It just wouldn't occur to me because they're already religious. They're off bounds. They're religious already. Isn't that a mistake? We narrow our mission to what's either comfortable or within the parameters of our thinking. We never think to try and convert people from other faiths. I wonder why. And yet, that's the story of Saul. Saul's single ambition in life was to be a dedicated, obedient servant of God's law, a Jew, a Pharisee. And Paul's conversion wasn't moral, it wasn't ethical or pastoral, it was purely theological. It was a conversion from death under the Jewish law to new birth in Christ. Because in his Jewish law, there's only death. There's no eternal life in the Jewish law. Paul was converted from death under the Jewish law to new life, eternal life in Christ. And in order to understand the theological dimensions of Paul's conversion, let's review his story. As I said, this man called Saul had dedicated his life to the persecution and killing of Christians. He wanted to stamp out this new faith, these blasphemers who followed this the Son of God. Ridiculous. The Christian faith was a threat to Judaism. And bear in mind, the Jews were already under Roman law. They didn't need something else coming to try and compete with Judaism. He was on the road to Damascus. And why was he going to Damascus? To root out Christians for more persecution. It wasn't a day trip. He was there on a mission. And the mission was to persecute and kill Christians. He considers himself commissioned by God to destroy the followers of this false Messiah who'd made the blasphemous claim that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. What a cheek. He's almost there. He's at the gates of Damascus when suddenly this blinding light flashed like lightning. It was midday. But this light was brighter than anything he'd seen before, more brilliant than the sun, and Saul's instantly knocked off his horse, lying prostrate on the ground, blind. And then a sound like thunder, but with a distinguishable voice rumbled around him. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" It wasn't an angry voice. It wasn't, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" It was a deep and resonant voice of profound and passionate concern. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" When the voice was silent, Paul broke the stillness with his guilt-induced question. "Who are you, Lord?" He kind of answered his own question, didn't he? "Who are you, Lord?" "It's the Lord. You've answered it yourself." The answer came, "I am Jesus who you are persecuting." The tremendous truth and stark reality of this experience engulfed Saul. And this conversion swept away all the lies which had motivated his life. Jesus gently reprimanded and charged Saul with the full force of the law. And the old Saul was found guilty and executed. Saul surely experienced a spiritual death at midday on the road to Damascus. And this person was then reborn in Christ as Paul. He experienced his rebirth in Christ and became Paul. You know, when we speak about Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus, strictly speaking, that's not true. His conversion experience only began on the road to Damascus. Paul's conversion, like all true conversions, came in the form of two acts. Yep. The first act was his experience of his death, of his old self. His old self had died, and he experienced that. And the second act was Paul's rebirth into new life in Christ and the entering of the Holy Spirit into his life. Paul, who'd based his old life in the Hebrew Scriptures, had now discovered that this law only brought him death. Paul experienced what he would later proclaim in his preaching: the law kills, the Spirit alone gives life. The law kills, the Spirit alone gives life. In the first act, the sign of Paul's experience of death was his blindness. He could see nothing. For a man who was committed to reading the Jewish Scriptures, he was no longer able to do that because he was blind. When his eyes opened, he could see nothing, we're told. This proud and boastful conqueror for God, who'd set out for Damascus with a mission to kill Christians, was led into Damascus blind, hungry, almost like a beggar. So that's the first act. The second act of Paul's conversion occurred in Damascus. Having received blindness to the Hebrew law, God then prepared Paul to receive the life-giving blessing of the gospel. Ananias was a Christian in Damascus, obviously, and he was directed by God to place his hands on Paul's head and absolve him of his sins. Ananias had heard of Saul. He wasn't too keen on that mission. This is the guy who's going to kill us. No, Ananias, go and lay your hands on him and command him to stop persecuting Christians. Ananias then, through the Holy Spirit, commissioned Paul to preach the living Lord Jesus. Then the Holy Spirit entered Paul, and the scales fell from his eyes, restoring his sight. Paul was then baptized, and he ate with other Christians, with other followers. Then, being fully recovered and nourished by food by the Holy Spirit, Paul immediately went to the nearest synagogue and began preaching the good news of Jesus Christ. Paul was converted from the law to the gospel. What a wonderful story. We're told he stayed in Damascus for 3 years before starting his mission, but more of that in the weeks to come. One more act needs to be added to the drama of Paul's conversion, and it's this final act that tells us what Paul's conversion means and what it should mean to us today. The third and final step of Paul's conversion to the gospel was to turn what he'd heard into the energetic life of faith that he lived. Before and after his conversion, he was a student of Jewish Scriptures. This was the driving force of his life. He remained a Jew after his conversion. He was Christian, but he was still a Jew. You know, we are Scottish or British Christians. And there's a separation between nationality and faith. Not for Jews. Their nationality is that of a Jew. and their faith is Judaism. So Paul remained a Jew, but he was Christian. He became an energetic and dedicated doer of Scripture. His conversion redirected his energies from the Hebrew law to the gospel of Christ. And Paul transformed his energies from persecution to proclamation. He lived out his faith. That was the third act of Paul's conversion. The conversion of the gospel that he heard into the life that he lived. And that's the conversion we all need. We all need the conversion of our convictions into actions. We need to let the power of God's word radiate through us and give us energetic lives of faith that we live. I'm not talking about any individuals, but this is a generalization. And it includes me. And I think I can say it includes Mary as well. But something happens along the line. The energy of the gospel gets short-circuited in our lives. Our lives are rarely converted into actions. And I think the reason we get short-circuited is either our pride, we're too afraid of what others will think of us if we become too enthusiastic about our faith. We don't want to be labeled as religious nuts or Bible punchers. And we try not to stand out. Do you want to play golf on Sunday? I go to church. I'm a Christian. We kind of mumble almost embarrassedly. We become blasé. We try not to get too enthusiastic about anything. We go through life anxiously looking in the rearview mirror to see what others think of us. Or the other thing, the other problem that the devil uses is we lack confidence. Oh, I've only got a thimble full of faith. I don't know if I can do that. There was something in the church magazine which is online about that very thing this week. We talk ourselves out of action by telling ourselves we're useless, we're not up to much. I lack faith. Oh, I'm not strong enough for that. We avoid attention. We rarely step out in faith to serve as God calls us to. We avoid all overstatement and spontaneous expression of emotion. We play it safe and limit the power of the Holy Spirit that God wants to give us. The Holy Spirit which gives us energy and which constantly flows from the Word of God. In our text, Paul didn't go to Damascus to be converted. And our text isn't about what Paul did. That's the point. Paul did nothing. Paul did nothing. He didn't as much as murmur a prayer under his breath to ask God to convert him. This is about what God did to Paul. It's God alone who acts in the drama of salvation. Paul, like any of us, can do nothing to bring about salvation, to earn our salvation, because God alone does the work of salvation and justification. It was God who knocked Paul from his horse, blinded him. It was God who restored his sight and then gave him the gift of the gospel. It was God who forgave and blessed and commissioned Paul. And I believe if we're open, God will do the same thing with us. God will strike us again and again with his word, until that word makes contact and becomes active in our lives. It's happening already with many of us, many of you. The Bible's like lightning, and lightning strikes when the conditions are right. And I think the conditions are becoming right. That's why I said it's important that while we continue to consolidate what we have in here, but we get out there. The time's coming. The conditions are right. And in God's time, I really believe we'll experience the power of his word in our lives and the Spirit again. dark clouds might be gathering, the wind might be changing, the heavens are becoming charged with power, and at any moment there could be a bolt from the blue and our lives will be radically changed. The gospel that we hear about will be electrified into new energies for the lives that we live. I really think we should be getting ready. God's about to strike some of us, just as he did on the road to Damascus. Perhaps in weeks, maybe months, maybe years to come, we'll talk about the experience on Mearns Road East at Maxwell Mearns. Get ready and pray. The time's coming. Amen.